Anyway, okay, so tonight,
So before we get started, are there, Mark just had a question, which we talked about briefly. Any other questions or concerns that have come up since the last time? Okay. All right, so tonight we're going to talk about, last time we talked about the basic services of the church. We talked about the prayer rule before, talked about the service, the sort of the normal daily and weekly service cycle. Some of the more extensive cycles that cover the year, the Paschal cycle, and some of the structure of the services. Tonight we're going to talk about kind of an extension of that. We're talking about the 12 major feasts of the church. I'll pass these out to you. Just sort of pass them around. This is a little description of each of the feasts in a booklet form. So you can use that as a reference if you want. But we'll talk about that, and in order to talk about that, I've got this set of icons. Because each of the feasts is represented by an icon, is made manifest to us iconographically. And so we'll use the icons to talk about the feast, and we'll talk about the different times they fall in the year and their significance. So In Orthodoxy, really everything we do is an act of making things holy, of proclaiming them holy, and of sanctifying things. And our prayers, our manner of praying, everything we do is a theological action. So our theology is incorporated in our prayers, and our prayers incorporate our theology and express our theology. And one of the ways that we see that is the way is the feasts that we celebrate and how we celebrate them and their significance, because every feast is prayed, like everything is prayed. So every feast is prayed, and the prayers, the hymns, the readings that go with any of the great feasts point to the significance of that feast and the reason that we keep that feast with respect to our salvation and how God has worked through history and through human beings and through those who have cooperated with his will to bring about his action of salvation, his great mercy and great grace to us, to allow us to experience the blessing of eternal life and his glory. So, and in a sense, in each one of the feasts, the gospel is proclaimed in some different way. And also the feasts sort of, they help us mark the times of the year. Again, one of the things I mentioned last week was that one of the reasons we still keep the old calendar and we're not too concerned about the astronomical accuracy of the calendar is because it's the church's means of sanctifying time. So we're more interested in the fact that we are sanctifying time than whether the cosmos agrees with our calendar, because that's not really the purpose of it. And thereby, we find ourselves sanctified by this cycle in which the feasts point us to different truths about the nature of God and about salvation, and so that's what we experience that as something that goes around and around and around because we live in chronological time. We were living in Chronos, the chronological time that we experience is a means of elevating us into the eternal, and what we'll also see in each of these icons in some way is the expression of an extension of God's eternal reality and life into our life here in this physical created order, such that he sanctifies the physical and created order and prepares it to be an eternal, have an eternal and perfected existence. So anyway, that's all that is happening whenever we celebrate a feast and as we go through the cycle of the year. Okay, so to start off with, so first of all, the Orthodox year starts when? Anyone know when the Orthodox year starts?
January 7th.
No, good guess. Good guess.
Well, it's for Christmas.
Yep, good guess.
Sometime in September?
Yes. Officially, it's September 1st, which is called the Feast of the Indiction. And I'll get the dates wrong, but if you remember the dates. The calendar didn't always start with January 1st. It used to be that it had to do with, I'm not going to try to explain it because I always forget how addiction works, but anyway, the first of September is the beginning of the Orthodox calendar, the beginning of the Orthodox year. But that actually came from in an imperial calendar. So that was something that the church just sort of took on, that was called the Feast of the Indiction. And it is a feast, and it has its own vestal hymns, and it's not with the 12 great feasts, but it's a feast of the year. It's not celebrated the way that we celebrate civil New Year's at all. It's remembered as a time that we thank God for the crown of the year and the harvest and all the blessings that go with the beginning of the year.
And summer ending in South Texas.
And summer ending in South Texas is also a good way to look at it. So we've got that. And the first feast that comes up after that beginning of the year is the feast of the Nativity of the Mother of God. And so this is an icon of Nativity of the Mother of God.
I was talking to Alexei and he sends his regards.
Okay, thank you. Thanks for watching.
So I was talking spiritual.
Okay. Anyway, so the Nativity of the Mother God is celebrated on September 8th. Okay. So this is these are the fixed dates. And what that means for us is that since we keep the old church calendar, we add 13 days to everything. So when I say September 8th,
thank you.
Really, that means September 21st, because we add 13 to 8.
Cool. This is the old calendar.
Yeah.
How have they changed it in the new calendar? Can you give any comparisons to any of these?
Well, I mean, it's a simple calculation. So on the new calendar, it's simply the same as a simple calendar.
Have they kept all the holidays, or have they altered?
Well, no, they're all there. They just shift the days back by the date to the civil calendar date. So, with the exception of the Paschal cycle, and we'll talk about that in a minute. So, when we say the feast of the Nativity of the Theotokos falls on September 8th, we mean that in a very literal way. That if people were keeping the new calendar, which is the same as the civil calendar, basically, that means that September 8th is the day they celebrate this feast. For us, we add 13 days. That's our Julian calendar date. So, we add 13 days to the civil calendar, which means on the civil calendar, we celebrate on September 21st. All you have to do is remember September 8th and Act 13. Okay? So that's what we do with all these things, all these solar calendar days. So anyhow, so this is the first feast that comes up in the cycle of feasts as we start our year on September 1st. And the significance of the Nativity of the Theotokos, which by the way is the eve of our patronal feast. And let me just give you a brief excursus on this for a moment. Normally, very frequently after a major feast, the day after is often called the synaxis of something. So it'd be the synaxis, or the commemoration, the coming together of, or the drawing together of whatever saint or saints are sort of particularly connected to that feast. Right? So the parents of the Theotokos are Joachim and Anna. Right? That's almost the same as over there. The places are reversed, but here are Joachim and Anna, the parents of Theotokos. And so the day after her birthday, her nativity, is called the Synaxis, and it's the feast of Saints Joachim and Anna. So our patronal feast falls on September 9th. And in fact, the phone number for our official phone number is 960-0909, which means September 9th. That's the way I can remember it. And that also means that really we celebrate it on September 22nd. Right? Her birthday is September 8th, and so our feast is 9th, which makes it the 22nd, which happens to fall on a Sunday this year, which makes it more So the significance of the birth of Theotokos is that she, of course, is the birth giver of God himself. And so all of creation, in a sense, has been waiting, and all of the history of the people of Israel have been waiting for a truly righteous one to become the one who can bear God, someone who can truly say yes to the will of God, and can, in a sense, undo the sin of the disobedience of Eve, and thereby Adam as well. And so she becomes the beginning of salvation, in a sense. So having waited through all history since the fall, now finally we come to a human being, and she is a human being. She's a normal human being. She's not a special kind of distinct kind of person who isn't the same as other human beings, which is what happens in the Latin tradition. But she is a human being who is able truly to say yes to the will of God. And so her birth is a special milestone, a special landmark in the history of salvation. So we give glory to God on the day of her birth. And much of what you see in this is very similar to, in fact, all the nativity icons are reasonably similar in their structure. But one of the things that's interesting that we see in this is that you see her as an infant wrapped in these swaddling bands. And we're going to see that at the very end of this cycle as well. So remember what you're seeing here, because these swaddling bands look an awful lot like a corpse that has been wrapped.
Okay. Is there a theological meaning behind the depiction of infants as, you know, small, sort of a small adult, as opposed to depicting as an infant with a large head?
Yes, absolutely, absolutely. Especially the icons of Christ. In Christ, where exactly he looks kind of like a youth, that he doesn't look like a baby, really. You get some sort of aberrant things in Western art later on where he does look like a baby and he's not really supposed to. Yeah, there's the reason that especially in icons of Christ, and the Theotokos in that sense, is that these are icons are not meant to represent chronological time either, any more than our calendar is about chronological time, really. Icons represent the eternal. Now, what has to be true is that to become incarnate, right, to be born, you have to be a child. You have to go through the process of being a human being. On the other hand, the fact that Christ is depicted as looking sort of like a more mature child or a youth or something like that is to indicate that even though born an infant and having gone through the process of being a human being and growing up as a human being, nonetheless, throughout all that, he remained God, and the wisdom and power of God was always with him. So to depict him as a absolutely as an infant with no features that sort of distinguish him from any other infant would not do justice to the truth about him, which is that he remains also God, fully God and fully man, from his conception through his death and resurrection, that never changed. So yes, and the same can be said about, you know, depiction of the Theotokos is to indicate that same kind of, you know, wisdom, the wisdom of God, the maturity of God, of a holy, a saint is with them, even though the children. So, yes.
God uses births like that for a purpose, because you have several times I can think of instances where you have childless couples wanting to have children.
Yep. Exactly.
And I think one of them was, of course, Abraham and Isaac was kind of a miracle. In fact, Isaac, Abraham's wife, had given up the mother of Isaac and told him to go into the
right.
Basically the four, and she had Ishmael, who was a forerunner of the Islamic race, the Arab race, because she figured she would never have any children.
Right, with Hagar, yeah.
Yeah. And then there was, I think John the Baptist, wasn't he kind of a miracle birth too? And the father said, how can an old woman have a child? And an angel smite him or punished him for
more
doubting?
Or, yeah, more or less. Yeah. In fact, that's very germane to what we'll look at in terms of the Annunciation in a while. But yeah, absolutely. I mean, and in fact, the story of Saint Joachim and Anna, they also were childless until their older years. and were and felt shameful and disgraced by that, and in fact they suffered disgrace because of it, because it was thought to be a punishment that you weren't righteous, yet they had lived righteous lives, and so they continued to be, they were grief-stricken, but they continued to be faithful, and in fact the story says they separated for some time, where Joseph goes off, or Joachim goes off into the wilderness and prays, and Anna remains behind, and they continue to pray, and because of their faithfulness, they're finally granted this child, who is Theotokos. And so here we see in the icon the different. And again, this is another thing we notice about iconography is that in the same icon we have these different things happening at different times, and yet they're all sort of coalesced into a single thing.
So the Orthodox really honor Mary.
Yeah.
But of course the Catholics took it with Manson, with the Immaculate Conception,
yeah,
beyond what's the,
right.
It sounds here like that, you know, her birth was very blessed.
Yeah.
But what is it theologically so much that's so bad about the Immaculate Conception? Because of course the Catholics got into this,
yeah,
theory that she was somehow preserved by all,
right,
sin from,
right,
the beginning.
Right. But yeah, briefly, I mean, the
basically she was,
yeah,
put in a test tube, is what they kind of.
It's almost like, in a way, it's almost like that.
Yeah.
Yeah, that's not a bad characterization. I mean, very briefly, the Immaculate Conception, the notion of the Immaculate Conception is based on the idea that the taint and the guilt of original sin is passed through, is passed down generationally. That we suffer not only the consequences of the fall of Adam, but we actually bear in some way his guilt and the stain on our very beings, including our physical essence. You know, the essence of our being is stained by Adam's sin, and that's called original sin. And that in the Latin tradition, that's mostly an Augustinian doctrine. We'll talk about that another time. But the basic idea is that if that's the case, then obviously God Himself cannot become incarnate, cannot take flesh in the womb of a woman who is tainted with original sin, with the corruption of Adam's disobedience. And so God, by a special fiat, says no, even though original sin has been transmitted generationally from the beginning of the human race until now I'm going to stop it all of a sudden, just so we can have Mary be special. And so she won't have the taint of original sin, and thereby she'll be able to carry the Lord. And the problem with that is, of course, that means she's not really like other human beings, which means that when we say she was absolutely righteous and righteous enough that her will was strong and incorrupt enough that she could say yes to God, and in a sense it's like she's got a superpower, right? Because she's not struggling with original sin anymore. So that was never true. That was never taught in Orthodoxy. It was somewhat different.
Because she was impregnated by the Holy Ghost, the Spirit.
Right. She, yeah, the shadow of the Most High.
Not necessarily by
high,
her husband.
Shadow, absolutely not there. She's the virgin, right?
So the Catholics are kind of putting down the Holy Ghost there by saying that he's not as important, that she was conceived in this special process. They would be,
well,
kind of,
it's still, no, it's still the same. I mean, it's still the Holy Spirit. The conception is by the Holy Spirit, but they had to make her special in a way that was unlike other people. So we'll get to that.
Right? Okay.
Well,
sorry.
If she were that special and different, then Jesus,
yeah,
wouldn't have taken on our full humanity.
Exactly.
It would have made,
yeah,
him
right,
a different mixture,
right, right,
and he needed to,
right,
be
fully
like us.
Yeah, right,
you know,
yeah.
So it was necessary,
yeah,
that she was just, she was,
yeah,
a normal human,
yeah,
being,
yeah,
but she,
yeah,
chose to not choose sin.
Right. And that's the most significant consequence, because if she's not really quite like us, then neither is he, and that means we're not saved. So it's a disastrous consequence. Right? Anyway, so as you can see, again, what you'll see in this icon, other icons, is that there are, I mean, chronology is not the issue, but rather the presentation of sort of the totality of the meaning and significance of what's happened. So here we have Anna sort of lying in, having given birth, and being attended to, and then we have the baby being washed by attendant midwives. Right? So she's been washed and swaddled, and then she's being embraced by. They understand that she is a great gift to them, and they dedicate her then later to God. We're going to see that also. So it's the feast of the the entrance of the Theotokos in the temple, and we'll talk about that when we get to it. So the nativity of the Mother of God, the birth of the Mother of God is celebrated as a great feast because she is the beginning of the immediate beginning of salvation. So that's the September 8th.
But I was just thinking about it also. When the popes did it, they didn't have a full council of all the patriarchs because they knew they wouldn't get the votes. They just did it on their own council, which they controlled through their own creed.
Well, yeah, I mean, ultimately they at the
Vatican I.
First Vatican Council, they did all the time. But yeah, it wasn't simply the popes. It was a growing theological, it was a growing dogma within the Latin Church for centuries. It wasn't recognized or wasn't echoed in the Eastern Church.
But in order to do something like that, you think traditionally they would have had to call a council and all the patriarchs would vote and it would be the majority?
Well, yeah, ordinarily, I mean.
That's how when the church was originally formed. It was formed based on that. So the popes had already pretty much done away with that.
Yeah, by the time you get a strong papacy, councils are profoundly secondary to the pope decides. All right, so the next feast is, anyone recognize this?
The Universal Exaltation of the Life-Creating Cross?
That would be exactly the one, just like it says. Anyway, in this case, this falls on September 14th, which means we were to celebrate on September 27th. And one of the interesting things about this feast is that on the other great feasts, typically we don't prostrate, we don't make prostrations. Anytime we have a feast of the cross, we make prostrations. So this, the cross, this is the feast of the elevation of the precious life-creating cross. There's also the third Sunday in Lent is also a commemoration of the cross. Right? And even though it's a Sunday, we actually do make prostrations on that day. That's the only time we have a Sunday with prostrations. Okay, so this goes back to the 4th century, because the mother of the Emperor Constantine, St. Constantine the Great, St. Helen, traveled to the Holy Land and restored did away with the pagan overlay that had been built on top of many of the Christian holy sites. In so doing, in clearing away sort of all the pagan accretions, they rediscovered the Holy Sepulchre and the place of the crucifixion, Golgotha, and found what appeared to be the cross. And this is the Archbishop Makarios, or Patriarch Makarios, who was the patriarch at the time. I don't think there yet. I don't know if he was called a patriarch at that time. I think he's still Archbishop Makarios. They found, in fact, three crosses, and to determine which cross was the true cross, there was a dead man who was being prepared to be buried, and St. Makarios said that they should lay each cross on top of the man in turn, and when they laid the true cross on top of the man, he came back to life. He was restored to life. So that was how they determined it was the true cross. So they restored the cross, they built a church for it, and the feast and the elevation of the cross, the restoration of the cross, fell on September 14th, and so that's why we keep it on that day.
Does the church say happened to it?
It was taken in various pieces during the Crusades,
so they they found the true cross, the remains of it.
Because sometimes they carried a piece of the cross when they went to battle during the Crusades.
Yeah. So all these knights basically split it up into those relics.
Yes,
but there's only certain knights that were allowed to have it.
Oh yeah.
Like the people who were criminals and
the Knights of the Temple of Solomon claimed to have a piece of it. Yeah.
So there are remnants of it scattered all over. September 14th was the day on which it was restored and raised up again. So that's why we have this feast on 14th. So it's a different, it's a great feast in the sense that the cross being the means by which God granted us eternal life, by which Christ overcame death, is of infinite significance to us. And so to find the actual cross, the true cross on which Christ was crucified, merits that elevation, that exaltation, and that honor and glory. And so it becomes one of the major feasts of the church. And it has its day because that was the day that it was restored.
In Tsarist Russia, these feasts were like public holidays. They were national holidays.
Yeah, throughout all the Orthodox lands, they were all.
Well, I know, but I'm talking about they were like days off. People took days off and things.
Yeah, typically.
You know how I know that? World War II, when Stalin tried to invade Finland, the Finns captured a lot of Russian prisoners. And the Russian prisoners, they found that they were very anti-communist in their attitudes. And they asked them, what government did you have that was best? Oh, the Tsars. We had all these days off and all these festivals that were off. And then they were amazed. It was suddenly these Finns thought, you know, they kind of had the idea, well, the Tsars probably weren't all that great. And that's one reason the Bolshevik Revolution happened. But then they found out all these prisoners. What government do you like? What do you like? You're anti-communist. But what government was the best? Was it Kerensky? No, it was the Tsar. Because he had all these days off.
Yeah.
Okay. They wrote about it. It's like, and impressed them. It was like, man, this wasn't supposed to be the way, what we would think.
Yeah. Well, there's a Finnish Orthodox church as well, so they would have been familiar probably with that.
Well, yeah. This would have been like before, this was in the 30s.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. And the Finns, I guess they were in existence, but they would not have been familiar with, it just surprised a lot of these, you know, kind of, a lot of them were agnostic or just, you know, not religious Lutherans, but here are these Orthodox that are asking them about they're anti-Stalinists. They figured they'd like Kerensky. You don't know. They like the Tsar because they had all these days off.
All right. So now we've moved to the we're in November now, and this is the feast of the presentation of the Theotokos in the temple, or the entry of the Theotokos in the temple. There's the feast of the presentation of the Lord in the temple, and there's the feast of the entry of the Theotokos. It's the feast of the entry of the Theotokos in the temple. She is brought to the temple. Now, this is an interesting feast. This is not contained in the text of canonical scriptures. This is a feast that's recorded in the memory of the church, and yet there's some really fascinating things about this. First of all, Saints Joachim and Anna had determined that when they were granted this child, that they would dedicate her, before they even knew it was going to be girl. They had determined that if they had a child, they would dedicate the child to the Lord. And it was typical that on about the third birthday of the child, you can look at Holy Scripture at when Hannah gives Samuel over to Eli in the temple, he was about 3 years old, about the age of weaning. So they no longer have to have their mother, they're no longer nursing. So also it's, according to tradition, about the age of three, she was delivered to the temple, where she was received by the high priest here. And according to tradition, she was brought into the Holy of Holies, which is an astonishing thing because women didn't enter past a certain area in the temple. And no one but the high priest ever entered the Holy of Holies except at the Day of Atonement. So it was a remarkable thing that the high priest would have brought her in there, and a testimony to the recognition of her holiness, that she could be brought to the place of the Most Holy. Now, according to tradition, she then resided in the temple, being taught by pious women who lived there. And later we see, when we have the Feast of the Presentation of the Lord in the temple, we run into the prophetess Anna, who after Simeon sees the Lord and also proclaims his messiahship, recognizes him for who he is. And Anna was someone who had been widowed very young and then remained in the temple. Now it's interesting because when we think of what we know in modern Judaism, there's no sense of sort of, there's no sense of monasticism or that the idea that there would have been sort of dedicated women, either widows or virgins, who were dedicated and consecrated to God, set aside. There was some tradition to some degree of men doing that. It was something called the Nazarite vows, where you could be kind of, you set yourself apart for a certain time and take certain vows. In any case, there are records not simply of from the church, but also the historian, your little pamphlet talks about this, Josephus Flavius, talks about women who remained in the temple, virgins who remained in the temple, and the environs of the temple. And so this was not unheard of, that there could be a girl who's dedicated to God and set apart. And again, we have see that instance of Anna, who after being widowed and after her childbearing years, remember, she went to the temple and remained there. So according to tradition, she's delivered to the temple and she's raised there until the time of her maturity, at which time she has to go. And we'll get to that when we get to the nativity. So there is both historical precedent for this kind of a dedication of a little girl, as well, of course, as the church's tradition. So that's the entry of the Theotokos. Okay, now everyone knows what this one is, right? So this is the nativity. Let's go back and just look at the swaddling. The swaddling bands are not quite as remarkable in the Nativity of Theotokos as they are in the Nativity of the Lord. You can see the similarity. And when we get to the very last feast of the year, we'll see an even closer similarity. I'm sorry. No, we haven't got there. So, the Feast of the Nativity, and again, as with all the other icons, there's a lot of things happening, some of which the chronological order of things is not that significant, and or it's not primary. But we have a lot. What we see in the icon in particular is, of course, the Lord at the center, right, and laid in the manger, which looks like a tomb, looks like a stone sepulcher. And he's wrapped in swaddling bands, which in this case are much closer in their design and their appearance to the bands wrapped around the corpse. And that's meant to be a sign to us that Jesus Christ is in fact the only human who is ever born to die, right, of his own will. His purpose was to come and die. The purpose of mankind was not to die. God made us such that we might become immortal. We would not have to die, and death was not what he intended for us. And yet we, being subject to sin, also suffer death and decay and corruption. Jesus, being God, fully God and fully human, is the only human being who was never condemned to die because he had no sin. Therefore, it's interesting that we see this sign in the icon that he is going to die, right? And later he chooses to die for our sake. So his death is by choice, not by necessity, not by requirement, in a sense. And so this is telling us about that. Here on the side we have the angels, right, worshiping him, announcing to him. We have the wise men, the Magi coming from the east. Again, we have the attending by midwives, right? So here is the Lord himself, he's being washed by midwives. And that was just typical. We saw the same thing here. And then this is interesting too. This is Saint Joseph, right, the foster father of the Lord. And who do you think he's, notice that there's no halo around this guy. Who do you think he's talking to?
The evil one.
Yeah, that's the evil one.
And she cares enough to be looking in his direction.
Right, right. It's so beautiful and so touching. Because here, you know, remember that Joseph was tempted, or he was worried, right, that she had had an illicit union with a man, and that's why she became pregnant. And so the evil one tempted him with those fears. And then we read as it goes on in St. Matthew's Gospel that he had a dream where the angel assured him that Jesus was the Son of God. So his fears were allayed by that. And so again, the chronology is not in the picture, right? But what's necessary, what's important is in the picture. So Joseph is tempted, and we have the love of the Theotokos, the compassion of the Theotokos, looking at her much older betrothed with a true heart of compassion and love for his suffering, because on her account he is suffering temptation and distress.
So the Orthodox Church never uses the sort of medieval iconography of the evil one with the horns and the tail and all that sort of thing. Because there's nothing particularly distinctive about his appearance there.
Yeah, he's just a funny old man. Yeah. But that's who he's meant to be.
The horns and the tail, they took imagery from the Greeks and used that. So it's something they can relate to. Bad.
It's really beautiful the way she looks at him, because most new moms would be looking at their baby, especially knowing the source. I mean, knowing that he's Christ, he's God, and yet she cares so much about what Joseph's going through that she looks in his direction. I think it. I love the way that's portrayed.
And where's Satan?
This one, this guy, the old man,
trying to. Nag Joseph.
Yeah, exactly, yeah. Tempting him, making him feel upset, worried, distressed. Yeah. Okay, and then of course here's the shepherds, right? The shepherd and his horn. And the animals worshiping the Lord and recognizing their creator. Right? Wanting to give them life. So they too did him honor. And this of course is the star, this is a representation of the star. And this little circle here is something we're going to see some more this year, and then we'll see a more extensive version of that on the link the other icon.
How come with Orthodox the star looks to represent the star looks like this? With Catholics the star looks like a cross. Then Protestants it's just a star.
Well, because I suppose in Western things become more and more representational, and I suppose if there's a certain art where the stars made it to look like a cross, that's an obvious reference as opposed to the cross itself. This is, I mean, things are much more, not I don't say abstract, they're symbolic with the propagating of symbol. The symbol, by the way, doesn't mean what people think it means. Symbolic doesn't mean not really what it is, it means really, really what it is. It means the opposite of what we usually think. So when we say something is just symbolic, we're actually using sort of an oxymoron. So a symbol means two things that are thrown together completely, like powerfully thrown together. Symbol. Bol is balein, is from throw, as in like ballistics is a related word. So throwing, and then sim is together, so thrown together. So a symbol, properly speaking, is in Christian iconography and theology, is heaven and earth thrown together. So the symbols of these icons show the reality of the presence of God, the work of God in creation. And so this what's significant, what these iconographic images represent is the significance of the symbol. And not necessarily its concrete nature or its visible nature. Okay? So this is showing us the star, and what's significant about the star is it told us to look here, right? It told us who Jesus was. It says it was a harbinger of Jesus, and it led the wise men who were Gentiles, right? Because he's the savior of the Gentiles also, and it was in fact the Gentiles who recognized him first. as being the Messiah, not the Jews. So, so this, even though it doesn't look much like a star, that's the star telling us where to look. And again, we'll come back to, we'll see, this will be significant. That's one of close. We may have to do this in two goes. So, moving on.
So, were these your first original icons, or are they considered the most, like, these are of the 12 feasts?
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
So, are these icons a little bit more, considered a little more higher than other icons? I mean, I'm just, is there a kind of a hierarchy in iconography? I mean,
that's a good question. It's probably the right question. Hierarchy. Well, there are different iconographic styles. This is a very traditional Byzantine style.
Mm-hmm.
Although it's, we have the Slavonic lettering, but the style is very much the traditional Byzantine style. These are, because they're great feasts, they're obviously given great honor, and so there are a lot of very beautiful icons made from them. But they're not, in terms of their style isn't somehow higher or different than that of other icons.
Well, like if you go to an Orthodox church, would these icons be required, like these 12, beyond the wall more than others? Others are optional,
optional might not be the right word, but I know what you mean. So, yeah, it's typical that a church will have...
The 12.
We'll often have the 12 made plain, set out. Yeah. Not all do, but many do. This is, of course, theophany. And theophany falls on January 6th, this is the famous date, right? So this is December 25th, which really means January 7th on the civil calendar, the Nativity. And that's why everyone says, oh, the Orthodox have Christmas on January 7th. No, we don't. We have Christmas on December 25th, like anybody else. You just wait almost 2 weeks later. So this is Theophany, January 6th, which means January 19th on the civil calendar. And obviously, the Theophany, the action, the picture is the baptism of the Lord. But Theophany doesn't mean baptism of the Lord. Theophany is a Greek word that means essentially sort of the appearance and the showing forth of God. And sometimes also called epiphany, which means more or less the same thing, or showing forth upon something, as an epiphany is. But theophany specifically means the showing forth of God, presentation of God in a sense. And the reason it's called that is because the reason this feast was so significant, this feast was recognized, as we said last week, before Nativity, before Christmas was, historically speaking. The reason it's so significant is because by Theophany, what we're saying is that the showing forth of God in the fullness of God's nature, right? So we have the voice that comes from heaven, the voice of the Father saying, "This is my beloved Son, whom I am well pleased." And we have the descent of the Holy Spirit, as it says, in the form of a dove. Now that we're not really meant, I'm not sure we're really meant to believe that it looked like a dove landed on him. Maybe so, I don't know. But as with all these things, both scripturally and iconographically, what we're seeing are representations, again, symbols properly understood, of the truth of God. So that God is the Father, we hear the Father's voice, the Holy voice. We see the descent of the Holy Spirit. We see something that indicates the significance of Christ. And we have God made manifest in the flesh to us in the person of God the Son, Jesus Christ. And so the Holy Trinity is made manifest, a perfect showing forth of God, the Theophany. And by standing in the river, in a sense, there's a lot of things happening by standing in the river. First of all, it's the Jordan, and the Jordan is the river that the Israelites had to cross to come into the Promised Land. And the Israelites failed in their mission did not complete what the task that was given him to do. So Jesus, as the perfect Israelite, crosses, in a sense, in this sense, crosses the Jordan again, and completes the work in his righteousness that the nation of Israel did not complete. So that's part of what's happening. And another thing that's happening is, you remember that in the very beginning, in the creation story, the Spirit of God hovered upon the face of the waters before God begins to set everything in order, before we have all the dividing of light and dark and various other things. And so here we have the fullness of God's being, or God's nature made manifest, and the Lord stands in the waters of the world, and in a sense this is the sort of restoring creation again. This is a mark that as Jesus begins his ministry, because remember what happens after he's baptized, he's driven out into the wilderness by the Holy Spirit. He spends 40 days and 40 nights out there and recapitulates various things. He undergoes the temptation of Adam and does not succumb to the temptation of Adam. He overcomes that. He spends 40 days and 40 nights in the wilderness hearkening to the travels of the Israelites, the wanderings of the Israelites for 40 years in the wilderness. And he completes the task, undergoes temptation, is not moved by it, doesn't succumb to it. I lost my train of thought there. But in any case, by coming into the waters of the Jordan, he has once again sort of sanctified the waters of the world, and the waters hearkening back again to those waters in which the Spirit of God hovered. Right? And so creation is being renewed here.
So it wasn't about any particular change or transformation in him, because I've run into a bunch of adoptionists lately, heresy at that moment he was adopted by the Father.
Exactly. Yeah, that's precisely the adoptionist heresy. Yeah, and this was, and so some people were misled to thinking that that's what was the case. But if you read through the rest of the scripture, you see there's no evidence that that's true. I mean, especially think of the Nativity, for example, or the Annunciation. There's no suggestion that he wasn't fully divine, fully human from the moment of his conception. So this, again, that's why this is a theophany. It's not that he's being changed in somehow or suddenly being adopted as the Son of God, but rather that the truth of God's being, God's nature, and the Holy Trinity is made manifest to us in a way that has never been so explicit before.
Does the fact that there's three angels have any representation of the Trinity? Because there's only three.
Group of that icon.
Yeah, in this icon is probably the case. In fact, the colors suggest something similar.
Okay.
Except that they really are angels in this case.
Yeah,
because
there
is the Son of God in this. So they may be, their colors may be representative of the colors.
Yeah.
As Rublev uses the icon. Mm-hmm. But there's some icons in the theophany where there's more than three of them, I think.
Okay.
I'm not sure. I could be wrong.
Could just be a space on the icon thing.
Yeah. So I'd have to double that. You might be right about that.
I just assume we do everything in threes. It makes sense to.
Well, three is a sacred number, so it's seven.
Yeah.
Right? Three, seven.
Certain numbers
seven,
are 12.
Seven,
12.
Yeah. 40. Significance is 12. Yeah. Okay, let's do one more.
Get halfway.
77.
One more, then I'll give you a bonus on the Nativity. So this is the presentation of the Lord in the temple. The presentation is the actions of Joseph and Mary bringing the firstborn to the temple as an offering to redeem the firstborn. It was required in the law and joined in the law of Israel, that the firstborn, the first to open the womb, as it was said, would be offered up, redeemed, would be offered up as a sacrifice, as an offering. So when it involved animals, the animal itself really was sacrificed. When it involved children, then there was a redemption. So you went and you offered up the child, and in place of the child being sacrificed, you sacrificed an animal. And if you were very poor, then what you could bring were two turtle doves or sparrows or something like that. So Joseph and Mary obviously are not wealthy, and so they bring the poor person's offering, which is the two turtle doves, for sacrifice. And the other thing you notice too is that their hands are covered. Very often their hands are covered. In fact, this is Simeon, his hands are covered. The angel's hands here are also covered. So that's also a typical iconographic thing, to cover your hands, to not touch, the sign of respect and honor. Right? So you don't touch what's too holy to touch. Right? And so even though obviously as their parents in real life they would have touched them, here we see their hands covered because they're out of respect. So they're offering him up to God. This would have been after 40 days. After the mother gives birth, she waits 40 days before she can return to the temple. So it's also the rite of her purification. So it's the offering up of the child for redemption. It's also the rite of the mother's purification. Right? And even in Orthodoxy today, we still keep that 40 days. So that normally a woman after she's given birth is expected not to come to church for 40 days. So that she can heal and then she can be at peace with her child, and then she and the child both come to the church, and their prayers said for the restoration of the mother to health and to the communion of the church.
It's not a question of like ritual uncleanliness or something like that after birth.
There are little bits of that. It's not ritual uncleanliness so much that. There's an element of that. I don't want to say ritual here, it's not quite the same thing in our case. But there is still the notion that that blood out of place needs to be controlled, and that it shouldn't be mixed with the Eucharist. Right. So the body and blood of Christ and the Eucharist are not meant to have contact with human blood. So if a priest has if I get a cut on my hand that isn't really controlled, even if I have a bandage on it, I mean, with the blood soaking through, I shouldn't survive. And then any clergy should not be back in the altar if they have a wound on their hand or a wound in some way that it's exposing your blood. So we do have some scruples about the presence of blood in the presence of the Eucharist. So there is an element of that.
So the scabs. Is a scab okay?
Again, if it's covered and there's nothing flowing from it, then that's okay.
Yeah. If you were to cut your hand flowing before,
right? So I have to be, when I'm serving proscomedia, I have to be really careful because I have a very sharp knife to cut that bread, and if I cut my hand, then I would have to stop.
Can you have Gregory do that?
No, only priest can do that.
So a priest only cuts the bread.
Not the bread that we're eating.
Yeah, not that.
The bread that's used in the Eucharist.
Yeah, to prepare the.
There's special prayers in the service that is done over.
Oh yeah, of course. Yeah, in the back. Yeah.
The bread that we're eating though is just cut by an altar server.
But you're the only one that consumes the, or this is this consecrated host you're talking.
Yeah, the lamb. So everything that's on the discos is prepared on the discos, including the lamb and the particle for the Theotokos, the nine ranks for the saints. Hierarchy and all the commemorative particles, the priest prepares all that. Right. And then the remnant is what's used for the other bread that you consume after liturgy is the andidoron, and that's the remnant of what I've cut away.
Okay. So how long do you, I mean, you have a consecrated host always in the church, right?
Well, there's not a host, right? but we have consecrated particles for the sick, the sick.
But you consume the old and replace it every week, or
no? It's once a year, mm-hmm. unless you've gone through it, you need to make more. But normally on the liturgy of Holy Thursday, if there's any remaining particles from the previous year, they're consumed, and then the new ones are prepared.
And you consume that.
Yeah, the old ones are consumed, the new ones are prepared and dried, and they're kept in the tabernacle on my altar.
And I take you've never had a problem with mold or anything like that?
No. If you prepare them properly, and of course we believe that this is holy.
Oh yeah, I'm just.
And so, yeah.
So you're living proof that, yeah, it's okay.
So they dry out very well, and they'll keep for you.
But it's interesting, this Bible study I go to, it's pretty much Protestant run. They got some Catholics, and they're supposed to believe in transubstantiation, but for some reason they've really narrowed down, they've kind of narrowed on me, and saying you actually believe that the blood and but the bread and wine become the body and blood of Christ. But the Catholics there, you think they believe in transubstantiation, but they don't say nothing. They don't say nothing to them. Mm. But for some reason it really bothers these Anglicans. Mm-hmm. That
I don't know from the Anglican perspective, but when I was, because I grew up both Protestant, Catholic, God's Catholic, my mother's Southern Baptist, and a lot of Protestants, they think Catholics and Orthodox are the same thing. They're not one of us.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. There's a lot of confusion.
So if you get people who are anti-Catholic, they'll also target.
Oh, of
Orthodox.
Course, but I'm saying that they don't target the Catholics.
That's because the Catholics.
And the Catholics don't ever say anything. For some reason, I'm the one that had to say anything.
They won't say
anything because
they already know they're going to be targeted as soon as they say something.
It has to do with their service, too, because they consider the Catholics to be more progressive, like they've become Protestantized. So they're going in the right direction. The Orthodox aren't. I kind of got this reverend to kind of say that.
Wow.
Kind of. Okay, so where you're coming from here. Okay, yeah.
We're not going anywhere.
Okay.
Okay, so the presentation, obviously, this is Saint Simeon, and obviously his prayer, his little canticle, Lord, now let us know thy servant depart in peace, according to thy word, for mine eyes have seen thy salvation, which thou hast prepared for the praise of all people, a light to enlighten the nations and the glory of thy people Israel. Or sometimes said, a light to enlighten the Gentiles. Gentiles is a word that just means nations, other peoples, pagans. And then here's the prophetess Anna, the older prophetess. And so they recognize him as the Messiah. He sees the holiness of the Messiah of God. And he has been waiting. Okay? And it says that the prophetess Anna had also been waiting for the redemption of Israel. And so they both rejoiced in encountering the Lord. And so the redemption is made according to the law. So one of the other things that's significant about this is that the law is fulfilled in every case. Remember, the Lord says he came not to destroy the law or not to remove the law, but to fulfill it. And so in everything he does, he fulfills the law. So he's also circumcised. There's also a piece of the circumcision which falls on January 1st. It doesn't have the magnitude, it's not according to the magnitude of the 12 great feasts, but there is a feast of circumcision on the 1st of January, which means we observe it on the 14th of January.
The Orthodox can commemorate that.
Yeah.
But they don't really preach circumcision in Orthodox countries.
No, but it's practice. The point is that he fulfilled the law. As the Messiah of the Jews, the Messiah of Israel, he fulfilled the law.
That's interesting, though. I wouldn't even think they would even, but they do have it.
It also is significant because that it enforces the notion that he really was incarnate. He was a physical being. He wasn't the spirit, right? You can't circumcise the spirit.
Is that also why the Christian church there's no sacrifices or animal sacrifices of any kind? His sacrificial act fulfilled all
of it. Exactly, yeah. Yeah, his sacrifice becomes a sacrifice par excellence, so to speak, and replaces all the other sacrifices, which were only shadows of the true sacrifice. And so what we call the unbloody sacrifice, the unbloody sacrifice of the altar, the bread and the wine, is the perfect, is that sacrifice that is represented for us. His one sacrifice is represented for us in the bread and the wine. And it takes the place of and completes all the other offerings, all the other sacrifices. Okay. And of course, the other point is that we have the Saint Simeon and Saint Anna, who are elders and prophets of Israel, recognizing the Messiah of Israel. So they are properly fulfilling their prophetic role, because the other prophets in the previous generations have proclaimed the coming of the Messiah, and here we have those who are prophets themselves. Recognizing that fact. Okay, so we'll stop there for tonight. We'll make this a two session go.
Okay, cool.
Real quickly, the other secret about the seal of nativity, we talked last time about the fact that why do we celebrate on December 25th? Well, because Annunciation is March 25th, and so if you count 9 months ahead, you get December 25th. It just so happened that the Feast of Saturnalia, the Feast of Sol Invictus, the Young Carbon Sun, fell approximately the same time of year in Rome. And so the notion developed that this was a way, the reason Christians had nativity on that date was to Christianize the pagan feast. There's a little evidence of that, and some of that probably happened. The primary reason is because, and this is why it's kind of interesting, because in Judaism of the time of the New Testament, and somewhat before that as well, it was believed that great prophets were born and died on the same day. And so it takes a couple of steps to get there, but the issue with Jesus was, he died on what would have been March 25th, because that would have been essentially the date, if you calculate what the Jewish date was of that year when he was crucified, the day of the Passover, it was calculated to be March 25th. Well, March 25th, now, if you say that that's the date that he was born, well, then there's the risk that you get an adoptionist, a heresy, you were talking about the adoptionist heresy, because then you're saying that what matters about him is when he was born, and that when he's born might be the time when God decides to declare him his son, not at his conception. So in order to defeat and sort of put aside the notion of the adoptionist heresy, it was determined for theological reasons that the date of the conception would be March 25th. So that he was not born and died on the same day, but rather was conceived and died on the same day. So from his conception, he was divine. Well, divine. Not from his birth, he wasn't adopted at birth by God, but rather from his conception, he was divine. And so then you get the March 25th date for his conception. So his death date is March 25th, his conception date now is set at March 25th. And so then you calculate forward by nine months and you get December 25th, Nativity. So, and in a certain way, that explains why the Feast of the Nativity comes in a little later than the others, because there's some theological argumentation going on here. Your pamphlet also talks about the fact that there were some people who had begun celebrating the Nativity earlier on and kind of May 20th or something like that. So there was there was a desire to celebrate the Nativity of Christ, but the fixing of the date came later on, right? In the fourth century. So that's your bonus round. Okay. No, you can go ahead. Stop it. Unless there's any questions. Six pieces to go, so we got through here. Seven. Okay.
Me to bless the Theotokos, ever blessed and most blameless, and the Mother of our God, more honorable than the Chim, and more glorious beyond compare than the Sarah.